And I would invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn to the Old Testament, reading in 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and as we come to this text, this is a pretty well-known text. This is after Hannah's prayer and after she is blessed with her son Samuel. And what I want us to see from this text is there is a contrast between Samuel and the sons of Eli. And there's a particular thing that is seen in the life of Samuel that is necessary, or that relates, I guess, to our text this evening. And so as we read along in chapter 2 and going into chapter 3, starting in verse 18 in chapter 2, try to find what's said of Samuel on a regular basis throughout. Chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, beginning verse 18. Before the Lord, a boy mother make for him, take it to him. Elkanah, Lord, give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not good. It is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will meditate or will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with the envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointing forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel and said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, Lord, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning, and then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and much and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him, and he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Now if you'll turn in your New Testament to Philippians chapter 3 for our text this evening. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how you show us what is necessary of those who believe. We ask, Father, that you would grow us now in faith and in understanding. As we live our lives day to day in union with you, we ask for your spirit of blessing upon us, that you would guide and direct our steps through your word. We pray now that you would open our ears and our hearts to the reading and the preaching of the word. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. If someone was to come to you on the street and ask you, "What is sanctification?" what would your answer to them be? You probably would have initially the mindset to go straight to the Shorter Catechism, and that's a very good place to go. But how would you describe it to them? Sanctification debated over the history of the entire world. Are Christians required to be sanctified? What does that mean? To what level are they to be sanctified? Are we able to reach perfection in our sanctification? Is sanctification done by the person, or is it done by the Spirit work in them? Even today, in the broader evangelical church, sanctification is somewhat of a nuanced issue. And there are still questions that come up in the broader church. But what I want to say tonight in this text, in Philippians, Paul makes clear to us what sanctification looks like. Understanding of what sanctification looks like, but he also gives us the goal of that sanctification. And so we're going to look at this text really only under two headings. First, sanctification. What is it? And secondly, sanctification and its goal. Now, in the previous context, if you have not been with us previously for verses 8, portion of the text that we read, Paul there is speaking of justification. He's speaking of gaining Christ and gaining Christ's righteousness, having that legal declaration of Christ's pardon on his life. It's not Paul's own righteousness, but it is the Lord's righteousness imputed to him. He says, "Indeed, I count everything loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ." And he does so as a desire to know Christ as his personal Lord. He sees all other things as loss. His reputation, his education, his lineage, it's all rubbish, because he has found something that is far greater in the person and work of Christ. But what we have to say is that for Paul, this is not enough. Justification is not enough. He wants to know more, as all of us should want to know Christ more. He is not open to simple knowledge of Christ. He wants a growing and a continuing Christ. And so in these verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3, Paul is changing his focus from justification to sanctification. What does it truly mean to be sanctified? How does sanctification grow in the life of the believer? What is the truly justified believer to do in this life until their death? They are to grow in the knowledge of Christ and be sanctified. But how? What does that look like? How is one to gain? How is one who has gained Christ in faith and is now found in union with him to grow in sanctification, as Paul is laying out here for us? Well, let's look at sanctification. What is verse 10, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share some in death. When we ask the question, what is sanctification? Again, our first thought should be, let's go to our confession. Let's go to the Shorter Catechism. Shorter Catechism but question 5 asks the question, what is sanctification? And the answer comes renewed in the whole man after the more to die unto sin. So how is one to gain such sanctification? Paul's answer is, it is in a continued and growing knowledge of God. A continued and growing knowledge of Christ. And if we look at the previous context in verse 9, Paul again says, in verse 8, in order that I may gain Christ. And we talked about the language sentence structure here. This idea of gaining Christ is in what is in referred to as the aorist tense. And so it is not only a present thing that is happening, it is a continuing thing for all time, all eternity. It has no end. And that is what Paul is getting at. He is desiring to gain Christ over and over again, day in and day out, because, as Paul says in Colossians 2:3, he calls Christ, the one in whom are all and knowledge. So in Paul's idea, there is a growing, continuing knowledge in Christ. And what are the things that you are to grow in knowledge of? Well, the first thing is that sanctification is growing in the knowledge and power of Christ. Growing in the knowledge of the power of Christ's resurrection. Think of the implications of the resurrection. What does it mean for the believer and the life of the believer in the resurrection of Christ? Well, first and foremost, it gives us a confidence. It's a confidence in an ever-living God. we can claim, unlike any other religion or any other religious person, we serve a God who is alive. He is not one who is dead, but he ever lives. Having defeated, he did not stay in the grave. Many want to stop the gospel there. He died for your sins. You hear it all the time. But there's more than that. He did not just die. If he had died, we would be without hope, and there is no reason for us to join together today. But he was raised from the dead, and so he lives again, and he is the eternal and ever-living God above. When you compare this God, the God who is ever-living, to any other idol, any other god of the world, it is no comparison. There is no in any other god. We see this in scriptures. Elijah is mocking the disciples of Baal, and he's saying, maybe yell louder, perhaps he's sleeping, and then he'll bring some fire down. Yell louder, perhaps he's relieving himself and has stepped away from his phone for a little while. You don't know. But the mocking had a point. The mocking was that you serve a useless God who is dead, has no life or power or ability in and of himself. And the one true God is the ever-living, alive God. Sanctification is growing in the knowledge of the power of Christ's resurrection. This is, again, the power to raise the dead. Think of the implication there for the life of the Christian. We know that our God, this Christ, who has been raised again and is ever living, now also has power to raise the dead. He has power over death itself. Jesus is known as the great conqueror, and he has conquered even death itself. What are the implications for the believer? There is no more fear in death. O death, where is thy sting? It does not exist, because death is by our great conqueror. Is this what Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 13? When he says, not be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even Jesus, God will bring those sleep, has no fear in death, defeated glorious promise of resurrection, power of action implies people of God. So implies not only a ever-living, ever-present God. Not only is it a powerful God who is able to raise the dead, also a God who has the power to give new life. Here of newness of life. And you know, brothers and sisters, that this world, that men search any hope that they can possibly have. Self-help books, philosophy, politics, workout routines, anything to extend their life a little bit more or to feel like they have some hope for the future, for they know they will die. It is unavoidable. All men come to death. Search and search, but there is only one God with power to give new death and who lives eternally. He brings that great newness of life, regenerates the dead, stinking corpse of the Christian, and breathes into him a new spiritual life of hope and of joy. But I want you to see also that what is necessary for you. What must happen in order for the believer or anyone to gain new life? And the answer to that is death. The Lord Jesus did not resurrect from nothing. The Lord Jesus resurrected from the dead. He had to die Someone had to die in our place in order to gain newness of life. And so we see it. Paul starts is not only growing in a knowledge of the power of Christ's redemption or resurrection, but sanctification is also sharing in Christ's sufferings and being conformed to the death of Christ. Now, is Paul saying that this is a physical death, that believers are now required towards martyrdom? No. He doesn't leave that out necessarily. If that's the Lord's intent for your life, then that's his will. As Eli the priest said, it is God, let him do it. But this is a spiritual death, for sure. And we talk about the unity of Christ and the unity of the believer. The old man is put to death, and the believer is dead with Christ. He is in the grave with Christ, and then when Christ is resurrected, the believer is resurrected into newness of life, that old man being dead, and the new man being given life. Think about some of the implications of the death of Christ, the sufferings of Christ for the believer. In Christ's death, there was his ultimate humiliation. Paul has already talked about this in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 6, he's talking of Jesus Christ, and he says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The Lord has died for the sins of the believer. And it's not that he died for sins of his own, but it is our sins whom he has died for. Paul says he lowered himself from a glorious position in heaven. He lived a sinless and blameless life on this earth. He's falsely accused by men, spit upon, slapped, beaten, having his beard ripped from his face, a crown of thorns placed on his head, and the penalty of sin placed on him for the believer. And brothers and sisters, that we as believers have died with Christ. Those sins, that dead man, that old man is now dead and has no hope of returning. But what does this mean for believers? What does the death of Christ and his dying on our behalf mean in sanctification, in our daily lives? How do we apply it? Well, the believers are called to die to self. They are called, as Paul is reiterating in this section, In the beginning of chapter 3 to this point, he is saying, I am dying to self because I am united with Christ. My old man has died. And so therefore, I have to die to self. Even though I was one who had more ability to claim righteousness in and of myself because of all these things that I had, I now have to die to that understanding. I have to die to any idea of inerrant goodness that I might have, any merit that I might be able to bring to the table, to place before God and offer up as a sacrifice to him. It is all rotten, worthless, useless things. The believer must die to self as part of growing in the knowledge of the death of Christ and his sufferings. But also we find in the death of Christ, it was not only his ultimate humiliation, but it was also his ultimate obedience. In Christ, we find obedience through his suffering. Is that not what Paul says in chapter 2? In verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not only does our Lord obey the will of his Father to die on a cross, but he also obeys in shame. It's not just a death on a cross. It's the worst kind of death, the most brutal type of death that was imaginable at the time. But not only the most brutal death, the one that was associated with the most vile of people. That is the death that Christ died on our behalf. You think of the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ is so anxious and fighting that inner being, that he is sweating blood before the cross because the weight of the will of his Father was so great. That is the type of suffering that Paul is calling believers to partake of. Calvin says that this partaking in Christ's death is really a two-part participation. There's the inner and the outer participation for each man. In the inner participation, it is a dying of sin. Paul talks about this in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, and then again in 12 through 14. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." That inner participation of Christ's suffering and death is an inner dying to sin, a mortification of sin, and a continuous one. But there's also the outer participation. And again, this is not necessarily a martyrdom per se, but this is an exterior willingness to suffer for the gospel message and the truth of God's word. Willingness to suffer as our Savior was willing to suffer on our behalf. Willing to suffer so much and submit oneself so much that it would bring them even to death. And brutal shame, where no man wants to have anything to do with you in this life. That is the type of suffering we should be willing to partake of as our Lord partook on our behalf. But in Christ's death, we not only find his ultimate humiliation, we not only find his ultimate obedience, but we also find his ultimate faithfulness. We find Christ's faithfulness to the will of his Father. We find the faithfulness of God to his people to provide a Savior. Even after thousands of years, promise after promise, the promise is fulfilled. And what do we find in Christ? He is a continuously faithful Christ. We have no doubt in our minds that we can lose our salvation because the scriptures tell us that it is not so. It is a once-for-all sacrifice on our behalf. And so he has not only been faithful to us in the past, but he will be faithful to us in the future. And so, believers, we are to see that we are to also be faithful, that we are to continue in the deadness to sin, as Paul describes it, that we are to continue in union with Christ, in new life in Christ, and we are to run the race perseverance until the very end, despite trials and tribulations, despite shame, despite difficulties. The believer is to continue to progress. It is a progressive, continuous growing in this life and a growing in the knowledge of the death and the implications of the death and the suffering of Christ on our behalf. Now, you may be sitting here tonight yourself, I don't need sanctification. Lying on the fact I said at one time in my life a prayer. I walked an aisle. I believe that Christ is God. That's really where I draw the line. I'm good. I can just continue on my merry way. But brothers and sisters, what I want you to see tonight is justification and sanctification are inseparable. When one is justified, it initiates the process of sanctification. Cannot be. And so if you are not being sanctified, if you look at your life and you think to yourself, yeah, I have this knowledge of Christ, knowledge of God, I don't really have a desire to be better, then you need to examine yourself. Examine truly in union with this Christ. But we've looked at what sanctification is in Paul's idea. This knowledge and ever-growing understanding of the death and resurrection of Christ. Also in verse 11, mentions a goal. What is the goal of this? What is this goal in the growing knowledge of Christ and his resurrection and his death? Look in verse 11. Paul says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The goal that Paul has in mind here is a future glorification. There's justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now he is getting into that glorification. He is looking for a future resurrection. It goes beyond the current new life in Christ, this progressive race that he is running in this life. This goes far beyond that. Paul desires the culmination. He desires the glorification of it all. And look at the here, because this is tricky. He says that by any means possible, I may attain. What is Paul doing here? We just heard about how he has said that everything that he had to offer is of a loss. He considers it rubbish. Is he now reverting back to this understanding that he has some ability to gain salvation in Christ and glorification? As Paul would say, by no means. Paul in this phrase is not being presumptive. He's not being presumptive, but he is understanding that true salvation comes from God. What Paul is doing is he's actually re-emphasizing how he has been humbled, how he has had to die to self. He says, by any means possible, I may obtain because of the grace of Christ that has been given to me, and only by the grace of Christ that I have attained in faith. That is how speak of the glorification resurrection. And this future glory, this culmination of the death and the resurrection and what it means to the is that future glory where sin is put away. It is that where all war, all weakness of humankind, both physical and emotional, is resolved. We're suffered entirely. Every tear wiped away. Paul is calling for a future glory, a union with Christ in eternity. And it is a perfect union with Christ. This perfect glorification is in union with Christ, in a life eternal. Unending fellowship with him. You see, Paul sees Christ in fullness, in a fullness that many of us never see, and what we will see in glory. Praise the Lord. That there is limit to the knowledge of Christ. He's like a spring of water. And Paul thirsts for that spring. He thirsts for that water, but he knows that no matter how much he drinks, no matter how often he is thirsty, the spring always brings more. There is abundance. And in this glorification, he realizes that even then, I will not know in fullness my Christ, but I will have a better understanding, and I long for it. I thirst for it. I desire it. Brothers and sisters, this is the glorification, that resurrection, that future promise that all of us can glory in. We can all have joy and great satisfaction in knowing that this is the future that is coming. But what did it require? It required the death of our Savior. It required his resurrection and us with him in his death and resurrection to new life in him. And so as we come to this table this evening, it is a reminder to us of what is necessary for us to have that future glory, the death of our Savior on our behalf for the cleansing of our sin. Let's pray together. Great and glorious God, we thank you for occasions of your death and resurrection in Christ on our behalf for our sin. Lord, as we in this word this evening, as we think about what Paul talks about, not only here, but in Romans 6 and in Romans 8, this union with Christ through faith in his death and resurrection and the implications of it in our daily lives. Lord, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to live each day in a willingness as Paul was willing to suffer, as Christ was willing to suffer, to grow in a knowledge and desire for Christ as Lord, to never grow weary, to never quench our thirst of such an ever-loving Savior. We pray, Father, that you would bless this word to us tonight. And we pray all of these things in the name of our matchless Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.